We're going to cover a lot. We're going to finally get into the meat and potatoes of what we need to hear day to day, practical. What does God say about living in marriage? Okay? And today's series is called Partners in Crime. And you're going to see why as we get into it. So John and Martha finally went too far and they're locked up. So you'll see why as we go along. I want you to know this right off the bat. In the New Testament, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, now the Pharisees were right-wing extremist, legalist, everything has to be holy and righteous, right? They might not have felt it in their heart, but they followed the law. When Jesus told them everything that he expected out of them in marriage and why, and how deeply it affected the heart, and it was more than just their rules and regs and just what it would take to stick in there and love the way Jesus wanted them to. Do you know what his own disciples and the Pharisees of that time all said? If that's the case, Jesus, we'd prefer not to get married. So if 2,000 years ago, in one of the most religious settings on earth, they said, if that's what you want out of me in marriage, I don't want it. What on earth do you think today's society says about everything Jesus might have to say about a real marriage? There is nothing that the world really agrees on today with the way Jesus Christ thinks marriage should be. So in 2,000 years, we've gone nothing but downhill, and 2,000 years ago, they didn't like Jesus' plan. But here's the deal. When you look at it, it is infallible. It is beautiful. If you have the strength through the Holy Spirit to do what he says, there is a love and a wonder and a mystery and an awesomeness that is just waiting to be discovered. But our society is so far from it that everything you talk about in marriage just seems so far out there and so backwards, you wonder how you could even do it. But you can, and it's awesome. So we're going to jump in there with the practicalities. And over the past few weeks, we've covered a number of things from God's Word. Most go completely against the grain. We've covered homosexuality, because all these things affect marriage today, right? So we had to take a few steps back farther than you usually do to start, now that so many things have changed. We covered homosexuality, interracial marriage. We covered gender roles, all of which places in a very unpopular minority today, right? And then we looked at some irreplaceable foundations. One is putting Christ even before your spouse, so that your identity is in Christ and you can love your spouse through their problems. Two, we don't marry to improve our life. We marry so we can serve another and improve their life. Big difference from what the world thinks. And three, all of this through the Holy Spirit has to be based on honoring and valuing your mate. So these are a few things that we touched on, but now we're going to go where the rubber meets the road. And we're going to cover a lot, but it's going to be very practical, very useful. So hold on, take notes, get the newsletter, because this stuff is going to be more than you could probably take in one day, but it's all important, okay? We're going to see some of the most basic things marriage is supposed to be and supposed to accomplish in your day-to-day life. All right, because think about this. If you're a Christian, you know, who designed marriage? God. It's so cool, because when the very first bride was brought to the groom, she was brought by the big father. God himself brought her to Adam so that they could be married. And these things are no longer a priority, no longer an expectation in marriage, the things that God tells us to do. And they're so far from what society expects. You break so many taboos just trying to live the way God tells you to anymore that it's almost like you're the rebel. You're the criminal. So all the stuff that Jesus Christ tells you to do in your marriage, if you do it, you're so far from the rest of the world that you almost have to become partners in crime to live the way God would have you to live. If Jesus Christ, if God the Father created marriage, then they know what's going to make it work. They know what the reasons and the priorities ought to be to keep a marriage going. So why shouldn't, if they are the ones that designed it, why shouldn't we look at and always go by their plan and no one else's? Do you even know what God says about marriages? You need to know. And that's what we're going to cover. Now, and we're not just going to cover them in some great theological way, we're going to bring it down so that you know what to do with everything we say, okay? And this is the way I kind of just put out, you know, visual memory pegs to help us remember. So in practicality, we're going to go to the deepest core of marriage, who, pun intended, to find out what God wants to use to make our world hold together in marriage, okay? So we're going to walk through four things, but those four things are going to cover a lot, all right? So I want you to buckle up and let me know you're with me. Say amen. Amen. All right, here we go. We're going to work through all these layers. The deepest layer of the core of marriage is something we've already briefly touched on, but we've got a lot more to cover on it, and that is simply this. Christ is the center. We talked about it a little bit the very first week, but this is something that I want to add to it, okay? Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And I'm going to tell you some things that seem simple that we're not doing, and if you'll grasp them, they will change your marriage. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. There's so many scriptures that make it clear that our love and devotion should be for Christ light years above anybody else. And we've already looked at how you need to love Christ more than your spouse, because that gives you the strength to love your spouse, okay? But we want to go beyond that. I'm going to read you one more verse, and then I'm going to really go deep with this, and I want you to listen. Ephesians 5:22-24, and 31-32. Wives, now listen to these two commands. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. If submit scares you, then put in follow the lead of your husband. It means the same thing. Everybody's so scared of that word. But we've already studied what it means. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as Christ is subject to the church, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, I've come back to this verse 2 or 3 times through these 4 weeks. But listen to this. Paul tells wives to be, listen to these words, completely given to their husbands, right? That's pretty big. But then he turns around and tells the husbands to live completely for their wives. You notice the complete singular devotion in these commands. Now listen, and the end of the verse reminds us that they are to forsake everyone to become one together. She is to completely give herself to him. He is to completely live for her. And then they are to leave the rest of the world to become one flesh. Okay? That is some big talking right there. And this is one major thing that we have got to do first that most couples don't do in our very practical living. And this generation has suffered horribly for it. I know there are people in here right now that need to hear what I'm getting ready to say, as simple as this is. So listen to me. Okay? Let's take this from a beautiful scripture to a real-world practicality. When you join with another person in marriage, you are, and so many people don't do this, to leave everyone for that person. This alone, some of you would get it right, it would transform your marriage, because you still, as of yet, have not done it. And what that means is you are, first of all, to leave, listen to me, both of you, leave your previous family. I don't mean desert them, but I mean you don't live for your previous family's values. You don't take your previous family's side. You don't run to them every time you have a problem. You don't go to them for advice every time you need an answer. You don't please or support or defend them. Your previous family is just that. So many people. And you can even have times where you're helping a family along and they stay with you for a while, and you still don't have to live for them. I've seen people that have been married 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and who are they still living for? Their mom and their dad. Their mom and their dad make all the calls. There's nothing worse you could do, especially to your husband's wives. than to give more respect and more authority to your father or your mother than your own husband. When you leave and you become your own family. Yeah, you can go for coaching. You can ask for help occasionally, but you live for your spouse. And that also means this is the biggest sin of our generation, that you live for your spouse over your children. Do you know how many couples, once a child hits that house, everything revolves around that child, and you are destroying that child, number one. God never meant it to be that way. I don't know why we feel like when a child hits the house, everything has to stop and revolve around that child. You ruin that child. But worse than that, you don't teach that child what honor and value and love and worth is by how you put your spouse first. You should never let that child divide you. You should always stand together. You should always speak well of and respect and love and adore your spouse in front of your children. They should never see you disrespect your spouse. My wife treats me so good and so different and so honored that the boys will get mad and be like, well, if it was dad, you'd have done it for him, but you won't do it for us, will you? Hear it all the time. And it's right because she honors her husband, and that's just awesome. So many of you will go behind your spouse's back and give your child what they want, or talk smack about your spouse to your child behind their back, or even disrespect your spouse. Do you know that those darts go into the heart of your spouse and slowly but surely destroy the love and affection that they have? There is nothing more beautiful than two people absolutely knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's you and me against the world and nobody will come between us, not even our children. And your children will love you for that because it will give them a security that nothing's going to separate mom and dad. That's a security for that child. And it will teach that child how to honor and love when they grow up. But we make terrible mistakes and we take our kids' side. Now that doesn't mean if your husband is breaking God's rules or being abusive that you stay with him over the kids. You know that. I'm talking about a good man. It means, people, listen, that you put your spouse above your work and above your hobbies. And if you're in pursuit of money and advancement at work and it causes you to neglect your spouse, I don't care what it costs you. You need to change it. Your spouse would rather you make less money and put them first. If you have a temptation from someone at work, whatever it takes, you change it. You get away from it. I've had people counsel with me, and they have had people that got too close to them, and they did not get inappropriate, but they almost did, and their wife knew about it, and they have left awesome jobs because they loved their wife, and they did not want their wife to think and worry every time they went to work. Work never, ever comes before spouse. Position, advancement, nothing. Your spouse is first. And guys and girls, your BFFs, that's wonderful, and you need them. They don't come before your husband. And you don't disrespect your husband when you're with them. And you don't disrespect your husband in front of them. And guys, hanging out with the fellas and having a night out on the town is not worth more than your wife. Be ready and willing and happy and desirous to give up anything you need to. Anything you need to in your life. Vocation, money, friends, hobbies. Anything you need to show your spouse 50 years from now that they are first. That is the most beautiful feeling of security that you can give your spouse in the world. How many of these things do you put before your spouse? Maybe consciously, maybe subconsciously. That is a simple thing, but is a foundational truth that will slowly erode the love and respect that you have for one another, especially in the kid bracket. I have to be honest. And let me tell you why this mimics Christ in the church, because Christ gave up everything and does to this day live for whom? Every day he stands before the Father as our advocate, does he not? Every day he puts himself second. Every day he lives and breathes for you and I as King of the universe. He still lives to serve us. And he says that's what we need to do for our spouses. The world is wrong. Listen, two people that coexist as they live separate lives was never the plan. Do you realize the majority of Christian couples do just that? They coexist while they're both after separate things, and they make time for each other when they can, and they're never putting each other first. They just coexist. Two people putting each other first over everyone and everything while they pursue one life, one purpose, and one direction as a team is what God has in mind for marriage. When is the last time you saw that in this crazy, dumb, rat-raced world? Everybody's going their own way and just happen to pass each other in the night. And then you wonder why you drift apart. God meant for you to be joined as a purpose and a direction and as a team against the world. That's His plan. And I don't care how crazy the world has gotten from that plan or how busy you are, you can still be that way. So that's the first thing. And that's how you mimic keeping Christ in the center, Christ in the church, and how He totally gives everything and is totally committed to us. You need to do the same thing. Keeping Christ the center means that you mimic that in your marriage. Some of you, if you'll just practice that one thing, it'll change everything. But now we're going to get into the next one we're going to spend the most amount of time on, and then the last two will be very short. But this next one is good, okay? You'll get something from this, I'm telling you. Not because I'm up here. I won't do it justice, but because it's God's Word and it's awesome. Let's take a verse from Matthew, which reiterates the last part of Ephesians 5 again, but listen close. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Now we've heard this several times. Becoming one flesh in Christ. So that sounds beautiful and sweet. But now you know what we're going to do today? We're going to break it down. What does it mean in practicality? And this is going to be the most powerful thing we learn today if you'll listen. Okay? Without going into all the details, because we don't have time for this, but I've got to throw it out there because some of you have never heard it, and it's extremely important. So no one has the right to think about leaving a marriage without a very specific reason from Scripture. And God is extremely adamant about this, and He has good reason. Good reason. And I'll tell you about it in a second. But first, I want to show you the reasons, using John and Martha, the only reasons, say it with me, the only reason you have for ever getting a divorce. Most of you have heard me talk about this before, but there are people in here that have not, so I need to cover it quickly. One, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The first reason is if someone dies. Okay? Wives, check under his nose, is he still breathing? You need to stay with him. It doesn't count if you kill him. So, 1 Corinthians 7:39 say that if he's still alive and you're both Christians, you don't have a reason to leave, no matter how bad he is to live with. Okay? Number two, infidelity in a marriage. Matthew 19:9. Why is that such a big deal to God? Because he says when you become one flesh, you literally join as one in my eyes. And if you go to someone else and you join with them, you've broken that oneness. Does God mean that you have to leave even then? No. But he says absolutely you have a right to leave then. Okay? So death and adultery, infidelity. And then the last one is if an unbeliever leaves you and you could not stop them. 1 Corinthians 7:15. That's when an unbeliever leaves you and you could not stop them. You're free. If two Christians just say, "I just don't love him anymore," and you have to leave, you know what God says? You're still married. You had no right to leave. You have not learned my lesson about what love and commitment and covenant is. And in my eyes, you're still married. And if you join with anybody else, you're committing adultery. He says you patch it up, you get back together, or you stay single because you're still married to that person. This is why the Jews of Jesus' day said, if that's the case, I'm not getting married, because they couldn't handle it. But God has something awesome in his plan for this. Why is he so serious about this? Well, let me tell you this. Don't raise your hand. Except Chris, because you're not married. How many of you have reached a point in your marriage before where you just decided there is absolutely positively no way that I can continue in this marriage? I have had it. Good Lord, if you don't do something, I'm done. And then you turn around and think, but if I lose them, I don't know what I'll do. Welcome to the world of Jesus Christ. Every day he looks at us, right? But here's the deal. When you get to those times where you don't feel like you have any reason to stay, please listen to this. And you know that you're getting nothing back for all of your work in this marriage. Those are the only times that real love is tested. Did you hear me? That's why God said there's no such thing as divorce, because they screw up, because they treat you bad, because they give 0% sometimes. Because he said, if you have learned to love the way I have, if you have learned to love the unlovable, if you have learned to choose to love when it is undeserved, then you will understand me. And he says, if you will do that, if you will choose to love and there's no reason to love, and you will pour yourself out in action and continue to choose to love, those feelings will come back stronger than ever. And you will have something more beautiful than ever. That's why every love story, if it's a good love story, shows one or the other giving a reason why they should never be loved or given another chance. And the other one pursues them and gives them a chance anyway. And it makes for a beautiful story, doesn't it? Because you understand, they really love them. But the problem is, when it's in real life, we don't want to do it. Your love is not tested if it's easy. Your love is not tested if you're loved back. It's those times that'll make or break your marriage. And listen. When everything falls apart and you got no reason to stay and it's nothing but a choice, listen, that's when you see the real picture of whether you ever truly loved them in the first place or whether you were just getting your needs met and it kept you there. When your needs stopped being met, did you still love anyway? That's why God wants you to stay in the game when they seem unlovable, because at that moment, if you still love, it's the only way you know you love them just because you love them, not because you were getting something out of it. Does that make sense? God is so smart. But the world has taught you completely the opposite, that the moment it doesn't feel good anymore, the moment it's not lighting your fire, it's time to move on. And it's so superficial. It's never been about love. It's all complete selfishness. And you go from misery to misery and couple to couple, because you're never, ever going to get that until you learn to choose love when it is not the best thing. God knows what he's talking about. And now, once your spouse and you get this, once both of you have tested the waters a little bit here and you really realize that both of you mean it and there's nothing I can do aside jumping in the bed with somebody else that will ever drive you away, I cannot mess up enough to push you away. What picture does that sound like? Sounds like me and Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Once you learn that you cannot mess up enough to push your spouse away, what kind of awesomeness is that for you in that relationship? What kind of security, what kind of love do you feel for that spouse? What kind of gratitude do you feel to realize, I really do have somebody that will not take no for an answer with me. They will never desert me. I cannot mess up bad enough. I can finally be me. How beautiful is that? That is true love. You can't do that unless you've got a spouse that you know is not going to give up on you. And that gives you the right to mess up and know you're still loved. That is the most beautiful relationship in the world. And we don't have it 99% of the time because everybody's ready to jump out the back door. You need to make a decision and show your spouse and tell your spouse there is no back door. There's a brick wall back there. We will never give up on each other. And it's a beautiful thing. And when it's nothing but a choice, then that's more love than it ever was. And it'll come back stronger than it ever was. Guaranteed. I have let my wife test it many times, and she's not going out the back door. There's a well-known author. Her name is Emily Giffen, and she's even written a couple of movie scripts. But I think she's a Christian, but she doesn't write Christian books. But anyway, this woman pegged what I'm telling you. She pegged Christian biblical agape love with words so beautiful, I've never heard them in any other perfect way. So I want to let you hear what she says about love, and it's agape love. Maybe that's what it all comes down to. Love, not as a surge of passion, but as a choice to commit to something, someone, no matter what obstacles or temptations stand in the way. And maybe making that choice again and again, day in and day out, year after year, says more about love than never having a choice to make at all. How beautiful is that? For me to have to choose to love you every day, day after day, week after week, year after year, shows more love than one surge of passion. Is that not true? A surge of passion is nothing but your stinking hormones. A choice to stay with someone through all their insecurities is real love. And we miss it. You've got to give your spouse permission to be any kind of a screw-up they need and know that you're going to be there. That is what it means to become one flesh. Now listen to this. This is another thing that it means. If you got that class, give me an amen.
Amen.
All right, if you'll go home and just ponder that, it'll change your marriage. But next, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. The Greek word there is gnosis, literally meaning in knowledge. He's saying this, hey, know your spouse. Learn them. My wife did this quicker than me, but I'm catching up. Listen to me. You're supposed to be closer to your spouse than anyone in the world. You're supposed to be, listen, more responsible for your spouse than anyone in the world. You're supposed to help your spouse more than anyone in the world. You're supposed to understand their needs and their wants and their fears and their doubts and their sins more than anyone in the world. You're supposed to love them through the worst that they can be. Therefore, you need to know the worst that they can be so you can help them, right? How can you love them like nobody else through their imperfections if you don't know them? How can you serve them? How can you love them? How can you cater to them if you don't know them? Guys, we're the worst. You need to make a conscious effort to learn your wife. And that's what it takes. Wives just have this intuitive way about them. They learn us. We have to make an effort, and it means even more when we do. Knowing your spouse also requires that you learn their attitude, listen to me, their disposition, and their expression of love. And starting the week after Easter in Sunday school, I'm going to spend about 6 or 7 weeks and go through the love languages, which will be a beginning. But let me tell you something. Love languages, there's 5 basic love languages, but there are so many dialects and so many temperaments and so many different character types that go with all these. It's an endless combination. You need to learn your spouse. And what that means is, guys, girls, this is big. They came from a different family with different ways of expressing love, anger, excitement, different values. They have different personalities. Everyone shows love in a different way. And here's what happens. You might show love in one way, and your spouse might show love in another way, and you haven't taken the time to really watch and learn the differences, and you're trying your best to show them love, and they're not catching it. They're not realizing you're even trying. They're acting like you never loved them. And you always feel unloved, but you don't understand that your spouse is trying their best to love you because you've never taken the time to learn them. And this was the same thing for me and Brenda forever, because I'm a very quality time person. I got to be around you all the time. And I got to hear words of affirmation all the time. And my wife doesn't say a lot, and she can love you and serve you till the day she drops to show you she loves you. But if she has to spend 2 weeks without you, she knows that we're still in love and everything's okay. So we would go weeks while I'm working in the ministry, and I am dying, and I just can't stand to be away from her, and I'm just going crazy, and I finally get with her, and I get to spend some time with her, and she's like, meh. She's fine. She's okay. And what am I thinking? You don't love me! Right? But she adores me. She shows love in a different way. So you learn your spouse. And then sometimes when you do get angry and think they're not loving you, you can turn around and say, I know my spouse. They're doing the best they can to love me. So accept that love. You've got to know your spouse. And you got to know, well, if they seem cold to some people, they're not really cold because that's my spouse. Well, if they seem overly excited and angry, well, they're not really. That's just my spouse, because you cared enough to love them enough to learn them. They are your number one biggest project in life. Learn them. It's an awesome thing to do. Watch them. Ask them. They don't mind, guys. Tell them, I'm too dumb to figure it out. How do you want me to love you? What do you need me to do? Want me to hold you? Want me to spend time with you? Want me to do things for you? Want me to write you love letters? Tell me what I need to do. And she'll tell you. but it's nice that you'd care enough to learn her. So if you want to learn your love languages, come on to Sunday school after Easter and we'll go through them for a few weeks. They're pretty awesome. Now, here's another thing. Two people coming from two backgrounds, two families, two different lives, two temperaments, two sets of hormones, two different bodies, we found out two different brains, two different connections from brain to body. Everything's different. You put them in a house and Jesus says, I want you to become one in everything, every decision, every thought. What do you think that brings with it? Oh my gosh. Just a little bit of conflict. So it's okay to have conflict. Conflict is going to happen. If you don't have some kind of conflict, one day somebody's just going to blow up and be gone because they're stifling themselves. Okay? Conflict's cool because conflict gives you a chance to show your love. Conflict gives you a chance to understand one another. It's not the conflict. It's how you handle the conflict. When I'm tired, I handle it wrong. When I'm not tired, I handle it okay. But this is the way you should handle it. And it all comes back to what Jesus does for us and what he tells us to do for one another, to honor and cherish and love one another. So when you're in a conflict, listen to me. This is how loving Christ and following his rules apply in day-to-day marriage. When you're in a conflict, listen, especially you guys, the goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to understand one another. Did you get that? Change your goal in fighting. I don't have to prove to you that I'm better, smarter. I don't have to prove my way was right and you were dumb. What the goal is to understand one another. Because most people, if you understand where I'm coming from, even if you think I'm wrong, but you understand that I'm not an idiot, I'm okay with having it your way. But as long as you understand me, as long as you will take the time to understand me. Does that make sense? So this is the rules for fighting in a biblical pattern. Are you ready? Quick, easy, simple. You got to be a good lover. Okay? Got the acronym, guys? Here we go. First, listen. Here is how you fight. Oh, Brenda's going to throw this back at me. I wish she wasn't here today. I would make sure that she didn't get this one to listen to. So, listen without interrupting. How many of you, you've already got your mouth open while they're talking because you're just waiting until they take a breath so you can interrupt. And you're not listening to them. Okay? It's not about, even if you know you're right, and you could peg them to the wall, shut your stinking mouth and listen without interruption. Okay? And that means not just the words. Look at me, listen to me. But the emotions, the fears, the passion with which you're speaking. You can look at somebody and really listen with your eyes and your ears, and you can tell a lot more that they're saying than what they're saying, right? So you listen without interruption. You means understand the viewpoint. Now, this is what I'm telling you. Don't stop listening, even if you're inside going, holy mackerel, really? Okay? Don't do that. Listen until you understand. If you don't understand, ask questions and listen again. Now listen closely. When you listen until you understand, it does not, look at me, mean that you have to agree. I can understand you without agreeing. Just shut your mouth at this point and listen until you understand. All right? Then, third V, validate back to them. Okay, when you think you understand what they're saying, you say, okay, let me get this straight. This is why you feel this way. Blah, 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 blah. And they'll say, absolutely, you got it. Do you know how great that feels to be able to say, you understand me? Or they could say, what planet are you from? Did you hear anything I said? Then you start over and you listen without interrupting and you go until you understand. But you go until you can validate it back to them. And then, and only then, you respond to them in love and you tell them how you feel and what you think. Not why you're right, but how you feel and what you think. Men, I'm asking you, you're supposed to be the big spiritual leader in the house. Take the lead and tell them to please go first and listen with your mouth shut and you be the one to respond in love afterwards. When you've gone through this and both of you know that each of you understands the other, boy, do I need this. We all need this. Then you make a decision for one of you in love to submit to the other because you know you were wrong, or you agree to disagree in love and go on. But at least you both understand the other. The worst thing in the world is when you say, I don't understand that. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard of, and I'm never doing it. Boy, are you in trouble. How many people end a fight that way? You're nuts. Ain't no way I'm doing it. You've not validated anything in them. Your whole goal is just to understand, and then you can make a decision. Does that make sense? Do you see that it's this much change, but it's night and day? Do you get that? So the goal is not to win a fight, but to do what? To understand, okay? Lastly, becoming one and understanding your mate, listen to me, here we go, means that you are everything to one another sexually. And I spend too much time on PowerPoint. This is what it means to understand one another and be one, become one flesh sexually. We won't go into a lot of detail on this. We have any little ones in here? But okay. It won't go too far. First of all, we're going to go through a couple of things here because we don't talk about this a lot. And when you take the greatest, most wonderful, most expressive gift you could possibly have to show the oneness of two individuals, and you have the world tearing it up like they are, and we don't talk about it, we're just dumb. Amen? So here's the deal. Matthew 5:28. Start off here. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. First and foremost, I don't have to tell you this, but I'm going to remind you because you're not doing it. Guard your thoughts and your desires for only them. Now listen, that does not mean that you don't see an attractive person and think, wow, they're pretty, wow, they're handsome. What it means is this. You are not in your mind undressing them, desiring them, giving your lust and your thoughts and your passion to them. You are not thinking about everything you could do with them because whether you like it or not, it has been proven you program your mind for what stimulates you sexually. So if you continue to look at pornography, if you continue to walk around and look at and lust after everyone that you talk to and see, and you make a little game out of that and you think it doesn't hurt anybody, guess what you're doing to your mind? You're programming it. And you're learning to get excited by all these other people and all these other things. And then what happens to your spouse in your eyes? That's why people say, we've been married 15, 20 years and I just got no zing at all for them anymore. You have no reason not to have zing for your spouse and your spouse only still in passion 30 years from there. And we've been together 30 years, so I can say that. But what has happened is you have reprogrammed your mind to want something that you can't have. And you've taken your passion away from what you do have that could be and should be your everything. If you will just go through this with me, guys, girls, it's almost even. Do this experiment. Do whatever it takes to make every fantasy, every thought, every glance that goes beyond a glance be on nothing but your spouse. And you see the passion that you rekindle for one person. And you see how it reignites what you have. For your spouse, it is real. You can renew your mind and pour your passion back into one person. And then you're not walking around unsatisfied with your spouse because they have become everything you've wanted again. God knows what He's talking about. When He says don't look and lust after other people, He's teaching you because He knows how you can program yourself. And when you teach yourself to want everything that you'll never have, then you walk around upset all the time. Right or wrong? You really think, guys, that some of those knockout chicks that you're lusting after would ever want you? Come on! So, put your desires back on the only one that'll give you the time of day, because she deserves it. Women, same thing. So what if he traded a six-pack for a 2-liter? More to love. Some of us got kegs. It's all right. Just do this experiment with me. Give them your passion back. Try it. You can always go back to your sicko world. God knows what He's talking about. He's not a stick in the mud. He is the number one person for passion. He made it. All right. One of the other absolutely beautiful things about God's view of becoming one and giving yourself completely to your mate, I'm going to tell you what, God, the Bible is an awesome book. Read Song of Solomon. You weren't allowed as a Jew to read Song of Solomon until you were 13 and you had come of age. True story. It's like the biblical sexy book. So, yeah. Moving on. God's word says that we become one so completely when we marry. This is beautiful. If you're listening, say, woo-hoo. Woo-hoo. All right. God says when we marry, we become one so completely that our bodies no longer belong to ourselves. They belong to our spouse. How awesome is that? How complete is the giving of yourself? And this was back in the day when men ruled. But listen to this. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, now this is in the patriarchal society. This was a killer. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So God says, no, there ain't none of this. You get mad and say, uh-uh, it'd be a cold day, girlfriend. God says that's not allowed because guess what? It's not your body to say no with. He says the only reason you have a right to ever deny your spouse because you have become one is what? For me, if you're going to pray and fast and you're going to do away with worldly pleasures for a time to pray and fast to me, that's the only reason you have a right. Now, for someone, when you're not feeling right, when you don't feel good, when you're hurt or depressed, if they force it on you, then they're not loving you like they should. But God says we are that completely given to one another. I think that's the most beautiful thing in the world. Now, listen. This was said to men and women. Listen close. It is our promised obligation, right there in Scripture, to be there for one another sexually, right? It should not be a promised obligation only, but it should be your heart's desire to be there for your spouse and meet their needs. And listen to why. Listen to me. I have joined with my spouse. She has joined with me, and we have made a declaration that we will be the one and only to each other forever. Why should I not be there to meet their every need if I am the only one they will ever have? They have promised themselves to me only, and I will be the only one that will meet that need. Why would I not be ready and willing at any given time to give my everything to my spouse if I'm their only one? And let me ask you this. Why would I not be physically all I can be, mentally and emotionally be all that I can be as beautiful and exciting and as wonderful as I could be for my spouse? Because they've chosen to go nowhere else. They only have one playground. I want the merry-go-round to work because they're not going to another playground. Can I get a witness? Thank you. You are their only. That means you should want to love them with everything in you because they have sworn themselves to you only. That is the beauty of becoming one even sexually. It's the most beautiful gift God gave you. And He said it's so awesome it could be for only one person. That means you are their everything. That is what makes it so awesome. And then if you go into the pleasure of being together with the honor and the awesomeness and the awe given to your spouse instead of it just being an act, that's why you never lose your passion for one another. That's the difference. When it just becomes an act, yeah, you'll lose your passion. But when that's my one and only, that's my all in all, that's the one that's given themselves only to me, that is off limits to the whole world but me. That is my awesomeness. Now that awe and that beauty ignites a passion like you will never see. That's the mentality you should have when you go on the playground with the one and only, because you belong to no one but them, and they belong to no one but you. That is what makes sexual desire so exciting. God knows what he is talking about if you'll just follow the plan. It becomes so cheap otherwise, and that's why you need more and more and weirder and crazier. Now, it's not something you do as an obligation. Again, it's something you want to be with. Now, the only difference there is there are worries and fears and abuses that people have gone through. And people, if there are things that your spouse just has worries, and we have to talk about this, because where else will you get this out of it, okay? If there are problems that your spouse has, then in love, you don't say, hey, you belong to me. You're the only person I'm going to ever be with. You better do what I want to do. If you love someone and they have problems or issues or fears or they've been through abuse, what should you do in love? I don't care if I get nothing but a back rub for the next 50 years. If that's where you are, we'll work through it, honey, because you love them. This is what you need to ask yourself, and I won't go any deeper than this. And if you ever want to talk to me privately, I'll talk to you, because one of the biggest questions that couples always ask is, what's okay? What's not okay? What does God allow in the marriage bed? And if you want to talk to me privately, we'll talk, but I'll give you this. Ask yourself four questions if you ever wonder, can we do that? One, is it biblical? The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about hindrances and prohibitions and anything physically. It just doesn't say. There's a lot of hints and allegations when you go through some books as to things that are going on, but it doesn't really say much about anything as far as prohibitions. But first, ask, is it biblical? Second, ask, is it hurtful or harmful? Does it hurt them because of what they've been through before, or is it harmful to them? Then ask, do we both desire to do this together? And then ask, are we doing what we're doing in total love and adoration for one another? And beyond that, God has designed us to love and please and adore one another. Those are the questions, the godly questions that you ask. And then you answer your own question. And if you need to go further than that, I don't mind a bit if you want to talk to me or someone else. But for goodness sakes, find out. Because so often we miss being everything that we can be. And God has just made it such a wonderful gift for one another. And the world has turned it into junk. So, there's a lot to becoming one, isn't it? Becoming one is how to agree in fights and how to give yourself only for one another and how to save yourself mentally, physically, emotionally for one another. And if you do these things, the desire stays alive. Now, the next one are raising children in Christ. Guess what marriages are often all about? Raising kids, right? Not always, but a lot of times. Listen to this. Psalm 127:3. Children are a what class? Gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him. Now, listen, we kind of forget what an unfathomable gift this is, that we can become a part of the creation of another human being. Another human being who is eternal. You and your spouse have created another being that will never cease to be again. Do you realize that? And that being that you have created is part of you, part of your best friend, and in the image of God. And God says, it is my gift to you. You have created something that is part of you and the person closest to you on the whole earth in the image of God that is eternal, and you helped create it. And we think no more of it than to abort it. And those that don't abort, those of us that do see what we have, still, listen to me, please listen, still put a higher priority on our status of living or our number of toys or our vocational success or our social image than we do And in the eyes of a fallen world, we do all of this to impress a fallen world for a short time instead of placing more priority on the soul of an eternal child of God who looks to you solely for their direction in their eternal journey. Do you fathom the depth of what was just said? You chase after jobs and more money and status and toys while you neglect and leave to other people the job of raising an eternal being that God allowed you to co-create. What sense does that make? Now we're hitting below the belt, aren't we? But it's true. Now, here's the deal. You got to be fair in this world. Listen to these verses about family, and then we're going to break it down because I understand there are lots of mitigating circumstances in this world. Boy, I understand, okay? Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Who is responsible for teaching their children? You are. Not daycare, not grandma, not Pastor Doug, not Miss Brenda. You. Joshua 24:15. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me ask you some thought-provoking questions, and then we'll dig into this because I understand I'm walking on some hot coals and I'm going to bring it home. But listen to this. Based on God's plan for families and how they differ from the world, when will the family ever be the main focus of marriage again? When will the family ever be the main focus of marriage again? Even in the best of families, children have become something we try to do in our spare time because we're all so busy. When will raising our children be, listen, and I don't mean this bad, it's just true. When will raising our children be more important than having enough money to spoil them so useless that you ruin their character anyway? When will raising them be more important than making so much money and giving them such a life that you spoil them until they're useless anyway? Why don't you give them a little less and teach them some character? You know, third world countries that have nothing but they're with their parents working in the field hard all day are a lot happier than kids here that have everything and commit suicide by the droves because they've got no one in their life to teach them who they are, where they go, or where they belong. Why don't you make a decision to get out of the rat race, have a little less, live a little lower, do a little less, and raise your child yourself? When will staying with your own family be more important than the lust that you have somewhere else? When over 50% of fathers don't even stay with their own family to raise their own kids, they leave them for somebody else. And that includes Christians too. We have totally forgotten anything about priority, anything about selflessness. And people, this is so far from where we are that it's so hurtful because even we are all affected by this. But I cannot change what God's plan is because it's going to hurt our feelings. This is God's plan. Actually, God's plan would have me be even harsher than I'm being. But we have to go back and look at the original plan no matter how far away we've gotten or we don't have hope, right or wrong. And this is God's plan. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Some of you need that tattooed. I'll say tattoos are okay if you'll get that. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Another question. When will, listen to me, class, When will our goals and our tactics around raising our children return to teaching them humility and respect and discipline and self-denial and love for others? Did you hear that list? Listen, when will your goal in parenting and what you do for your child and with your child turn back towards teaching them humility, respect, discipline, self-denial, and love for others over being best at all costs, how the world should center around them, over pride and how they're better than everyone else, and you reiterate that every day of their stinking life until they're not bearable by anybody. Teach them not to have respect for authority by the way you act. And you teach them to reach their goals no matter what the cost. And along the way, they learn that they don't care who they walk on or who else they make look bad, as long as they stay number one, because everybody's looking at them and they got to be the best no matter what the cost. And they have not learned a single thing. And you think you're teaching them to be the achiever, and you're teaching them to stink. You're teaching them to think they're number one and the world revolves around them and nobody else matters as long as they look good. The most world-changing, infinitely important job over anything vocational in this world is how we love and grow our family. But we've allowed Satan and the world to make it something we do on the side, if we do it at all. And we focus on our big careers, more stuff, making our children exceed everyone else. Please listen. We teach them to focus on self and fun so often that they're lost in their selfishness and their own weakness. Because we've never taught them to do without. We've never taught them what it's like to be humble and serve others and do without themselves. We've always taught them to have the best, be the best, go and do the most things and enjoy all the life we can enjoy. Because we only get one round, and I want my child to have every memory they can have. And you're teaching them to stink in God's eyes. Because all they've ever learned by the time they're 18 is how many trips they got, or how many things they got, or how many toys they got, or how good they did in sports when nobody else did, or how far they're going to go in the world where nobody else did. And you never taught them to put somebody else before themselves, or to do without one thing so they can help another person. You've taught them to stink in God's eyes, and you think you gave them a great childhood. Now, you can do all this right and things can still go bad. I understand that. But we are purposely taking the track of the world and thinking we are good parents, and we're not Christian parents. We're not doing what God told us to do. We are this far from it. Is there one thing I have said to you that is not biblical? One thing. But we're so far from it, we can't see it. We're sold out for the world. So we do what everybody else does. We have bought the lie that raising a family is troublesome and a lowly job, and in fact, it's the heart of civilization and it's our future. And here's the deal. When I talk about this in this world, there are so many single parents that are killing themselves and they have to do it. There are so many families that absolutely require two incomes and they have to do it. But there's also families that just want more. And they want a different life, and they want a better life, and they do without a lot of things that they could do with and for their families, and they do without a lot of serving because they're too busy. They just want excess. And I don't care. It's okay that we sometimes have to both work. We cannot get around that in this society, period. I understand that. But I want you to understand something. God doesn't give a hoot that both of you have to work. It does not remove one ounce of responsibility that it is your job to love your child, and it is your job to take the spare time that you do have to teach them how to serve and love and do without, and not just spoil them rotten and make every moment about nothing but fun and about them and about how far they can go and how much better they can be. It's your job to take them somewhere and teach them to serve someone else. And it's your job to stop teaching them to search for more and more entertainment and more fun. And what can we do today? And what did you get me today? It's your job to take that away and teach your child that life is about other people, that they are not the center. And it really doesn't matter if they're number one. It matters, did they love somebody else along the way? And you know what that means? It means some of you got to get off your butt and serve God first, or else you can't teach them how. Marriage gets deep, doesn't it? And lastly, and they all said, evangelizing the world. You're talking about marriage, Doug. Come on. How many people are not married here? All right. When choosing a future husband or wife, and those of you that are married, when getting serious about God in your existing marriage, one of the single most important things to ask that we never ask is, does God have first place in their lives, not just do they believe? There are lots of people that believe in God, but they don't want to serve Him. They have no plans to serve Him. But you do. You're not spiritually matched. If they just believe there's a God and they're not busy wanting to serve and they have no plan to serve, you should. So don't say, oh yeah, they believe in God, we're fine. Well, you just dropped yourself to there if that's all they're doing. And you're loving them more than you're loving God. You need to ask someone when you're thinking about marrying them, and you need to ask your spouse if you've never asked them and you've never served together. This is the question to ask now. What do you feel is your calling from God? How are you supposed to be serving? What are you supposed to be doing to prepare to serve God? Is there any question that every one of us is supposed to be serving God somehow? If you therefore are joining to become one in the eyes of God with another, does that mean that you have a right to serve less or serve more? You've now joined forces with another person with a whole new set of skills and desires and goals and gifts. So you've become one with another. And what are you now supposed to do? Serve as one. If you don't have plans for that, don't marry them. Period. End of story. No questions asked. If you are married and you're already together and you haven't made plans to serve God together, then you're not living biblically. You have become one, and together as one, you're supposed to serve God. And if you're not doing that, you're missing something and you need to get with it. You were brought together to serve God as one. Coming together as one should enhance what we can do for Christ. Listen, coming together as one should enhance what we can do for Christ, not stifle what you were already doing. You should recognize and support one another in your calling to serve Christ and see how far He'll take you to serve together. John and Martha ended up in a Congo village because God used them together. John's a construction worker. Martha's a nurse. Together they helped rebuild the entire village. Even made friends with the apes. Listen. Please do realize you are called to serve. And you're not just called to chase a career. You're not even just called to cater to and live for your family. You're called to serve Him first and foremost. Is a major part. Listen. Is a major part of your relationship how you serve together and support one another in loving Christ? If it's not, your relationship has a lot of hollowness to it. You need to be in a Christ-centered relationship. You need to be raising a Christ-centered family. But to do that, all of it's incomplete if you're not serving Christ together. Do your children have a clue that they are called to serve God? Or do they think life is all about how far they can go? Are they spending time serving God now? Or are you waiting until they grow up to be an adult to do that? Because if that's what you're waiting for, chances are it ain't happening. So, all in all, very simply, Christ-centered. One flesh to each other. You against the world. Raising your children out of the rat race. Changing every priority from everything around you that you thought was right to what the Bible really says. Do you know how many people in this room need to take a step back and look at that? And then it is your calling as a married couple to evangelize the world. It is your calling as a married couple to train your child first and foremost to realize they have a goal to serve God and others, and they need to explore what that is in their life first before they need to worry about being anything the world calls good. Are you raising your children that way in your marriage? If you're not, you don't have a biblical marriage. Do you see how far we are from the plan? This is not a beatdown. This is a wake-up call. The sad thing is, we are so far from Christ in so many areas of our lives, almost every sermon we have has to be a wake-up call, doesn't it? And that hurts. But it's okay, because how else will we change? That is why I personally feel it is so important to be a pastor and not an evangelist. Although I would love running around to other churches and worshiping and singing and teaching. But here's the deal. You don't win anything. You don't change anything by smacking a Band-Aid on somebody's wound as you go by. It takes long-term deep healing. It takes hearing something you don't want to hear day after day in your face over and over 12 different ways until you finally get it and you begin to subject yourself to change. That is why being a pastor is so important in a world that is falling apart and going to hell in a handbasket. These all are God's word, and these all apply to us, and we are light years away from all of them. So don't go home and feel hopeless. Go home and change. People, the crazier the world gets, the easier it will be for us to step on the other side of the line, right? You don't have to live lukewarm anymore. We already look like weirdos now. So it's easier to take a few more steps back. Go ahead and do it. And just live crazy. We'll be the next group of Amish in a few years. We'll be living God's word. You want to understand what gives marriage purpose? You want to understand what gives family purpose? This is it. Please pray individually. Please pray with your spouse. Please decide which one of these things, if not all of them, you need to make major, major changes in, and do it now. So many times I've looked back over the last 12 years and thought I've missed so much with my kids, and we've served and we've worked all the time, and I didn't get to take them hunting and fishing like I wanted to, and I didn't get to spend time with them doing this and time with them doing that. But you know what? I have watched them help me serve other people for 12 years, and that was a life well lived. And that's okay. And boy, have I messed them up. Don't think I'm painting a picture, because I'm an idiot. But at least, I've got to see my children learn that other people's needs come before ours. And it's not all about making more money. And it's not all about having fun on the weekends. It's about there's a world out there that needs us, and we've got to go save them, even if it costs us. That is what it's all about. Are you living in a marriage that God would be happy with? If you are not, pray about what He would have you change before you leave this room. Altars are not biblical. They're a wonderful place to come down and pray to God and give yourself openly and say, I have failed. But man, right where you are, take your spouse's hand and pray together. Let this be a moment that you're going to say no. And you're going to change. Let's stand for prayer.